Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to John chapter 1. We come this morning to the final section of John's prologue, which you will remember is in reality a summary statement of all that God is going to have John write in his gospel. As I have told you, this is one of the most theologically rich passages in the entire Word of God. And so we've taken our time to look at the many magnificent details about this one John refers to as the Word, the Logos, here in the prologue. The Jews understood through God's choosing them as His own people and giving them the written law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that there was just one true God who they could never see because He was spirit. And because He was so omnipotent, they could not see Him in person. The Greeks had no such understanding of a single God and therefore concluded that the universe, however it came about, was ordered by some ethereal, mystical force. The Jews understood from the Old Testament that the Word, the Logos, was the active expression of God. To the Greek, in their philosophical understanding of the universe, they identified the Logos as the force behind all the order and reason in the universe. For the Jew, by using the term Logos, John is identifying to them a person as the literal creative power of Yahweh. To the Jew, saying the Logos was God was a claim of absolute equality with the Creator. For the Greek, John took this abstract principle of the divine logic that held the universe together and explained it as a person. Literally, the self-expression of God. God who is spirit expressing Himself through the Logos so that man could more fully understand God. And so for both Jew and Greek, by using the word Logos, John has effectively said everything that God has to say about Himself, He has said in the form of Jesus Christ. The best definition of the Logos, the Word, then, is that the Word is the ultimate self-expression, the ultimate self-revelation of God the Father to mankind. And so for the final time, let me summarize this profound doctrine of God describing and defining the Word in His incarnation. Understanding that everything here in the prologue and the gospel to follow, John writes so that everyone rereading and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they may have life in His name. This is the very reason that we tell new followers of Christ or those perhaps who are interested in following Christ or knowing more about Christ. This is why we always tell them to read first the Gospel of John. Now remember our outline for these first 18 verses. Number one, the deity of the Word, the pre-incarnate work of the Word, the witness to the Word, the rejection of the Word, the acceptance of the Word, and then the incarnation of the Word. First, to demonstrate that the Word is God, John began with the evidence of the Word's deity in verses 1 through 5. Two main points here, the Word's eternal existence and the Word's pre-incarnate work. Look at verse 1 again. Every phrase so very, very important. The world's existence before the incarnation, look at what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Four pieces of evidence here to the Word's deity. The Word was and is the self-expression of God. The Word was and is eternal. The Word was and is eternally with God, and the Word was and is God, verse 2. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have the words pre-incarnate work. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, through the Word, and apart from the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the pre-incarnate work of the Word. Here John gives us five more pieces of evidence of the Word's deity. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. The Word Himself was uncreated. The Word was self-existent, that's verse 4, and the Word gave life to everything and everyone, again verse 4. And so powerful is this spiritual light, salvation, that verse 5, here's the ninth piece of evidence, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not, did not, would not overtake it. Not only can the darkness not ever overtake the light also, verse 9, enlightens every man. It enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past to be able to accept the witness to the Word, and that true light also opens spiritually blind eyes to see the truth of the Word. But the Word, the true light, also exposes and condemns the sins of every man who rejects the biblical light that he's given. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. And so really, in these first five verses here, you have everything you need to help someone understand that Jesus Christ is God. Well, I believe in God, but Jesus Christ, I mean, all the miracle stuff, that fairy tale, I don't get that. No, Jesus is God. And you have all the evidence here in these first five verses. Well, then, he speaks about a witness. John the Baptizer, who was chosen to tell the world about the Word. So doing, John then is a prototype for all true followers of Jesus Christ who, like John, are to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the only possible solution to the penalty of death for man's sin against God. That was our third main point, the witness to the Word. That's in verses 6 through 8. Then in verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world... It's the key phrase right there, enlightens every man. That right there speaks of the incarnation where undeniable, glorious deity, the Word, condescended to come to earth. In other words, the Word is the light of all men. It's the only hope for those who walk in darkness. The Word is eternal and victorious, eternally victorious over darkness in that He paid for the sins of those enabled to believe in Jesus Christ, in His death. He conquered death by His resurrection. Well, that brought us to our fourth main point, the rejection of the world. As shocking as this is, in verses 9 through 11, we learned that the majority of mankind, and even the majority of the Jews, God's own chosen people, will reject the testimony of the Word. But by God's grace, we learned that God would also enable some, in reality we could call it a remnant, to accept the testimony to the Word. That was our fifth main point in verses 12 and 13. We looked at the acceptance of the Word. And in so doing, don't miss the significance here. God gives those believing, and they're spiritually dead, so He must enable them to believe. He gives those believing the right to become children of God. Men and women, verse 13, who were born, spiritually born again, he's talking about, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become a child of God in the family of God is by God alone enabling that spiritually dead man to believe in the Word. But again, for the Word to be able to give men the right to become children of God, that Word, we learned, had to become man. And that is what John describes for us in verse 14. And this is our sixth and final point in our outline of the prologue, the incarnation of the Word, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many have called this, as I have repeatedly told you, the greatest verse in the entire Word of God. John here in verse 14 tells us what God did to provide a way, the only way, for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. This by far is the greatest condescension ever. Transcendent God, beyond what you can comprehend about Him, the second person of the Godhead, becoming man, adding the nature of the created, yet without a sin nature, onto His perfect holy nature as God, in order to stand in man's place and bear man's curse to pay the price demanded by God for that man's sin, past, present, and future. This is incomprehensible if we did not have verse 14. Now look at it again. John here is describing the unparalleled glory, the unparalleled excellencies of the Word, God incarnate. And the Word became flesh. Transcendent God added on to His deity. He did not eliminate any of His deity. He hid parts of His deity behind His humanity. Transcendent God added to His deity full humanity, and yet without a human sin nature, and dwelt among us. The Word, the second person of the Godhead, tabernacled, literally that's the term, among men as the glory of God now available to those who would receive Him. He says, and we beheld His glory. Can you imagine the first ones to do this? We beheld His glory. John speaking of himself, and he's speaking of the apostles, and then by implication, everyone who witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ while He ministered on earth. Glory, he describes it, as the only begotten from the Father. That glory that could only be identical to the glory of the Father because the Word, he says, is the one and only Son. It's the begotten one, having the same essence and nature of the Father. It's not about His birth, it's about His character, His nature. And then he describes parts of that glory, he says, full of grace, full of truth. The Word, the incarnate Son of God, possessing all that is needed in and of Himself for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. Scripture teaches us that salvation is holy by believing God's truth in the gospel, by which one receives his saving what? Grace. Grace and truth. Truth and grace. This is what sinful man, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, needs the most. A Savior full of grace and truth. Now notice here that he gives us in this most magnificent verse a couple of important details. He's highlighted how he has experienced the glory of the Word personally. He has mentioned also how the apostles personally experienced the glory of the Word. And then by implication, how everyone who has ever been saved by the penalty, from the penalty of their sins by the incarnate Word, has also personally experienced the glory of the Word. Now I would hasten to add that if you do not experience the glory of the Word, it's because your focus is on the wrong thing. your focus should always, first above all, be on the fact that God saved you, who did not deserve to be saved. But He chose you in love before the foundations of the earth, not because of what He knew you might become, but simply because He chose to love you. That's the glory of the Word. Now, to conclude his prologue, the Holy Spirit prompts John to explain that glory. Specifically, how the Word excels and surpasses everything and everyone. And that's why I said that should be the first thing you think about, the glory of the Word. Specifically, he says, how the Word excels and surpasses everything and everyone, even the greatest and most significant figures of redemptive history. Now follow along while I read this final passage that we began last Lord's Day and will conclude this morning, beginning in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, in these four verses, John presents four excellencies of the glorious Word that sets the Lord Jesus Christ infinitely beyond everyone and everything else. Four excellencies that exalt the glory of the Word, God incarnate. Here's our outline. The Word is greater than the greatest man. Secondly, the Word is the only source of lasting peace. Third, the Word supersedes the law of Moses. It completes the law of Moses. Fourth, the Word is the visible expression of the invisible God. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first two points. First, the Word is most glorious, Jesus Christ is most glorious, and that the Word is greater than the greatest man. Look at verse 15. John testified about the Word and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, you'll remember, as I told you, in that society, chronological order meant superiority. The oldest always took the priority. So in terms of earthly chronology, Jesus was born 6 months after John. He also began his ministry after John began his. Add to that, that Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:11 that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So the greatest man who had ever lived up until that point was John the Baptizer. But John, the older of the two, in terms of earthly chronology and therefore superiority, says this: "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me. He has surpassed me. He outranks me.'" Now, everyone who knew John had to be wondering, what's he talking about? We all know he's older. John, the greatest man up until that point, he himself says, "This one coming after me in terms of earthly chronology has excelled me in every way." And if he says, I'm the greatest up until now, technically, that makes him even greater than the greatest. Why? Why did John say that? What's he say? He existed before me. He's always been. He's always existed. In other words, John the Baptizer understood all the elements of deity that John the Apostle has just described in verses 1 through 5. John says, and remember that so many in Israel began to follow the Baptizer as a type of a Savior, that the Apostles would later have to emphasize that even John the Baptist said that that was a false notion, that Jesus Christ was far superior to him. John the Apostle, John the Baptizers, and then the Apostles all understood the obvious deity of Jesus Christ. That he was the uncreated, eternal God of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, this man who's going to show up, he's the eternal one. From everlasting. Micah 5 verse 2, his going forth are from everlasting. He's always existed. And so clearly, this word far surpasses the greatest man who ever lived. Second, the word is most glorious in that the word is the only source of lasting peace. Now listen. If we could just understand this point, it would eliminate so much of what we wrestle with as true followers of Jesus Christ who still wrestle with the flesh. This is a staggering concept here. This is a most wonderful verse. The Word, he says, is the only source of peace, never-ending peace, and grace. Look at verse 16. For in His fullness, not part of Him, in His fullness we have all received, and then he says, and grace upon grace. In other words, the Word, he says, supplies grace sufficient for every sinner. Now think this through. Spiritually dead man, spiritually dead in every possible way, incapable of doing anything to eliminate his alienation from God, eliminate the fact that he's the enemy of God, unable to save himself from God's wrath against his sin, was destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, and yet the Word added onto his deity, humanity, came down to earth to do what no man could do. To save us from God's just condemnation, and so in the salvation from the penalty of our sin for those chosen by God in eternity past, they have been granted grace upon grace, according to the very fullness of the deity of the Word. Not out of the fullness, according to the fullness. Not only grace upon grace, according to the very fullness of the deed of the word for salvation, but grace upon grace according to the very fullness of the deity of the Word for our everyday lives until at last we arrive in heaven to be with our Savior forever. And so you should remember that that phrase, grace upon grace, pictures never-ending grace for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Picture standing 5 feet deep in the ocean with wave after wave washing over you. Picture one wave of grace breaking onto the shore and then washing back out, and right behind it is another wave just as sufficient with a fresh supply of grace according to the fullness of the Word. Now there's a couple of key principles that you can't miss here. The grace of the Word is never ending. the circumstances of life, regardless how difficult they could ever be in your life, they cannot ever exhaust the never-ending grace of God. It's enough. It's more than enough. Why does it seem then like at times His grace is not sufficient? Well, we've talked about this so many times. It's because, number one, we do not take those negative types of thoughts captive. You have to take that thought and throw it out and replace it with biblical thought. We choose to be focused on our circumstances rather than our Creator, the source of grace upon grace. Secondly, to seek grace in anyone or anything other than the Word leaves the one seeking utterly empty. Whenever we seek that all-sufficient grace anywhere but by the faith we've been granted in the Word, we will always find ourselves just as poor, just as destitute, just as bankrupt as we were before we began. There is no other way to fill the emptiness of our spiritual poverty except through faith in the Word. This is what we mean when we write on the test, yes, Jesus is sufficient. This is what we lie about when we find other little idols to pursue for sufficiency in this life. And so, in verse 16, we see the language of abundance, of limitlessness, of boundlessness. Rather than turning away from the source of our never-ending grace, we do that because it doesn't look like we want it to look. We need always to be quick to turn to the source of never-ending grace. And how it must grieve our Heavenly Father when we seek peace in every possible way than the only way that results in lasting peace. How foolish we are for constantly digging those empty cisterns that produce nothing of eternal worth. So John tells us here of the never-ending grace of the Word that he offered to those enabled to believe in the Word when he came to the world as the God-man, God incarnate. And of the never-ending grace that every true follower of Jesus Christ has experienced in Jesus Christ, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus. The excellent Word excels all others because He supplies the grace sufficient for every sinner. Everything we could ever want or need can be found alone in the incarnate Word. So grace upon grace is sufficient. It's evidenced in salvation. I trust you that you're sufficient for my salvation. You'll deliver me, guaranteed of heaven. But boy, for the everyday stuff in life, I just don't think you're enough. Sin is what it is. Grace upon grace is sufficient for salvation. We believe that. Grace upon grace is sufficient and evidenced in our sanctification. We need to believe that. This is the greatest gift of the incarnation. Peace with God and then peace with life. This is what God, through Christ, offered to man in the incarnation. Paul understood that the key to experience the fullness of God's grace, he learned that lesson from Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he writes, "And He, Christ, has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else.'" How? How does one experience that grace like John did and the apostles did and others have but sometimes forget? We remember His grace in saving us from the penalty of sin, but we forget His grace upon grace in the struggles and disappointments in life. But Paul knew the key. "I gave it to you last Lord's Day, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we understand the fullness of Christ's grace and salvation. Paul tells us how to experience it for life, as I just told you. Well, here's the question. How does that grace become man's grace? Well, that brings us to our third main point here in verse 17. Third, the word is most glorious in that the word fulfills. I said supersedes. It fulfills. It completes the law of Moses. Now, sadly, shockingly, this is what the majority of the world going down the wide path through the wide gate has rejected. Even sadder, this is what the Jews, God's own chosen people, have rejected. But John right here gives us God's redemptive communication to mankind concerning man's salvation from the penalty of sin. Watch this. The Word, God incarnate, has become flesh to offer grace upon grace to all he enables to believe in him and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. So, there's grace for salvation and there's grace for life. But the Word, God incarnate, has also become flesh to complete the message of salvation to all who he will enable to hear. This answers the question, how does such grace become ours? Look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He says, for, here's why, he says, here's why this grace becomes ours. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now notice, the first thing that should stand out to you here is for the first time in his gospel, John gives us the historical identity of the incarnate Word. This is the first time we get the name. He identifies the Word as Jesus Christ. He is the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's his human name. And he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that was promised in the Old Testament. That's his title. It's not his second name. That's his title. Notice also that John gives us a contrast here between the law given through Moses in the first half of verse 17 and grace and truth through Jesus Christ in the second half of verse 17. Now, at first glance, and our typical inclination here would be to conclude that what John is saying is that the law is bad and the gospel is good. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying that. He's saying that the coming of God incarnate was the sovereign plan of God from eternity past. This was the plan all along. In other words, this was the plan of redemption from before eternity past. The law was the first point in that plan. God gave his law to Moses, and that law was good, and that law was useful. It had useful purposes. Now let me take this apart for you to understand what John is saying here. That phrase, the law, was given through Moses, is a reference to the Torah. The Torah. The laws and instructions of the Mosaic Covenant, starting with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, verse 20. To the various laws for day-to-day living in the rest of the book of Exodus. To the laws of the sacrificial system and ceremonial purity in Leviticus, including the instruction in the book of Numbers. And all the way through the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Now don't miss this point. As I said, To the Jews alone, God gave his revelation. God gave the law. And if you understand God's purpose for the law, you understand what a massive blessing this revelation of God was to them. They had something no one else in the world had. We tend to view the law as a negative thing and that no one could ever obey it perfectly. But that, in fact, is the point of the law. That's the point. In Psalm 1, verse 2, the psalmist tells us that the blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. What's he saying? Oh, he loves the standard. He loves the standard. And he meditates on the standard day and night. Well, why? Well, he could never obey it. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In other words, the law of God is the delight of the child of God. What we do is we take law of God and we say, oh, we get it. He's talking about grace, New Testament. He's talking about the whole thing. Why do we repeatedly see these affirmative statements about the law throughout the Psalms? Well, because it is in God's revelation to the Jews that he gave them in writing, outlining his standard by which sinful man could become acceptable to a holy God. Without the law, no man could ever understand God's standard for acceptance. The law reflected the glory of God and the majesty of God and his holy and righteous character. And so the law was an extremely gracious gift to Israel to direct their steps. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 119:29, remove the false way from me and graciously point me graciously grant me your law. In other words, he says, please don't allow me to come up with my own standards for righteousness and holiness. Rather, keep your law before me. So, don't confuse the law and grace. Romans 11:6 says that if we fail to distinguish law from grace, we make grace no longer grace. So, let's not get that messed up. But in the sense that God's revelation of his standard to man, that this is God's standard to man, this is a most gracious gift. A most gracious gift. All men would be lost without this. The giving of the law to Israel was also a great privilege. Anyone ever wondering what God's standard was could look at the law and instantly see how privileged Israel was. They had the rules. They had the standard. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Deuteronomy 4 verse 4. Here's verse 6. So keep and do them. He says, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom. You keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They have something no one else has. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? In other words, as MacArthur writes, Israel's obedience to God's law would provide a testimony to the world that God was near to his people and that his laws were righteous and holy. Remember, one purpose of the law was to make Israel morally and spiritually unique and set apart from all the other nations and therefore draw those nations to the one true and living God. And you'll remember that from the moment God chose them from all the other nations of the world, they were to be a witnessing nation. That's why he chose the Jews to tell the world of the one true God who was to be worshipped. And even though they failed and have been temporarily set aside, temporarily replaced by the invisible universal church, the prophets revealed that in the future kingdom of Messiah, the millennium, Israel will finally be a nation of faithful witnesses. And this was one way the law given by God Himself was such a great privilege. That's what you can't forget. God, get this, God would be perfectly holy and just even if He had never given Israel the law. He would have been righteous and just to judge everyone by the moral standard of His own character. He is under no obligation whatsoever to reveal His mind to His creatures in that way. Why? He's already revealed Himself to every man through his conscience and through creation. That's why when so-called Christians try to eliminate the literal rendering of creation, they mess with a very important thing. Now, creation is the way it's written in Genesis. If that's wrong, no reason to believe the rest of the book. And so conscience and creation is all God ever needed. He's not bound to give man any more. But the fact that He goes beyond that, the fact that He doesn't leave us guessing at the standard of moral righteousness, but instead reveals His mind and directs our steps out of the path of judgment into the path of blessing, that is the sheer grace of God. Again, God's law reveals God's will to us. It convicts us of sin. In fact, the greatest blessing and privileges, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, is that the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by doing the works of the law? No. Justified by faith. The law could identify our sin, but it could never save us from that sin. Look at John 7. For a moment. John chapter 7. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? God gave Moses the standard. None of you carry out the standard. This is anticipation of what the Apostle Paul is going to say later in Romans 3, that there is none righteous, not even one. John says, you've been given the law. Moses says, you've been given the law, but you can't obey the law. That's the second half of John chapter 1, verse 17. Go back there. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That speaks of God's goodness and His complete revelation to sinners. Now look at this. The NASB, New American, translates that phrase as grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated realized in the New American Standard, the updated version, is literally translated became or came into existence. That's used a couple of times in the prologue. It came into existence. The English word realized, which means to bring reality. That's what it means. Realize means to bring reality. In his life and death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, here's what he's saying in that phrase, Jesus Christ brought God's grace into reality for us. He made it possible for God to show us grace. Now, listen, he is not saying that there was no grace and truth before the incarnation. Because they've always existed because God has always existed. They're characteristics of God. Rather, what John is saying is that Jesus was the final and complete revelation of grace and truth. Remember, God's grace in the Old Testament was applied, get this, to those enabled to believe of the full, in anticipation, to believe in full anticipation of the full revelation of His grace that would come in the Messiah. They believed by faith, God granted faith, that God was going to solve this problem. Predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament, in this Messiah. In the Messiah, God's salvation truth, New Testament, incarnation was fully realized, revealed, and accomplished. This is the greatest contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The ministry of the Old Covenant points us to the ministry of the New Covenant, whose great promise is, Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital S, uppercase S, my Holy Spirit within you and cause you, enable you to walk in my statutes, to follow my standards, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It is that new covenant promise that Jesus in the incarnation has come to institute because John 1:13, those who believe in His name have been born again, not of flesh, not of their own will, but born of God. Their hearts of stone have been transformed and brought to life by the grace of regeneration. So, realized is one good way to translate that. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's one beneficial way of translating it. I think the legacy talks about came about, and that's the literal translation. It finally was exposed. It finally was revealed. So, the Word, Jesus Christ, now we know, is greater than the greatest man. The Word, Jesus Christ, is the only source of salvation, lasting peace. The Word completes the law of Moses. One more. The Word, Jesus Christ, is the visible expression of invisible God. And we've said all along, this is just one of the many miracles of the incarnation. Look at verse 18. No one, you know what that means, right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has explained Him. Remember, the Word, Jesus Christ, is the self-expression of God, the self-revelation of God, who is Spirit. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. One writer said this, God was made visible with a clarity never before seen or known. Not merely because He is a Spirit who is invisible, but more importantly, because to see God would bring instant death. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, that God is revealed to man. Remember, Moses wanted to see God. Do you remember the story? He wanted to see God. And he did get to see the glory of God, albeit in a very limited form. As God explained to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face. You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. God is spirit, is invisible. No one can see God physically. Paul explains in 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, because no one has ever fully and completely seen God's essential being, what does God have to do to explain and expose and describe God for us? Verse 18, the only begotten God, he's got to send the Son for man to see God. How does he describe him? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, is God's unique, one-of-a-kind expression of God. The Word, Jesus Christ, is how God displayed himself to man. In other words, Christ alone is uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to mankind. Several reasons. The first reason we learned of in verses 1 through 5. Jesus, the Word, is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. Who better to reveal God to us than God? Secondly, Jesus Christ has seen God for every moment in time from eternity past. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's referring to himself, Jesus is, and he says he has seen the Father. No one's seen the Father. Jesus Christ says, I've seen the Father. I've seen God's essence. I've seen who God is. I have seen His character unlike anyone else because, again, John 1:1-2, Jesus has been with God from before the beginning, from eternity past. Number three, Jesus shares the very nature of God. That's that phrase, verse 18, the only begotten God. That phrase, only begotten, as we learned, it doesn't refer to birth. It simply means only, or one of a kind, or unique, or specially, specifically loved. In other words, Jesus Christ, he says, John tells us, is uniquely qualified to explain God because he alone is uniquely of the same nature as God. What's he repeatedly say? You heard my words, they come from God. You've seen me, you've seen God. Number four, Jesus Christ can explain God best because he enjoys a most unique relationship with God. Look at verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's Old Testament talk. In the bosom of the Father. You'll remember that in biblical times when they ate, they reclined at a table. They didn't sit in chairs as we do today. They would lean on their left elbow with their head toward the table, their feet pointed away from the table. The next person, their special guest or their guest of honor would be lying next to them, in essence with their head parallel to the chest. You get the picture. You might remember in the upper room, John 13:23, it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know who that is. That's John, because John never names himself in his writing. John's point then is that Jesus, the eternal Word, enjoys the closest relationship of intimacy with God the Father. How was it defined before? That face-to-face relationship. And then, get this, look at this, don't miss this. Because the Word is God, because Christ has always been with God, because Christ is the only one of a kind Son, who has the closest of all relationships with God. Look at verse 18. The Word, that's Christ, He has explained Him. That's a great phrase. He has explained Him. The Greek word for explained is the word from which we get our word exegete, which is the method or practice of interpreting Scripture. In other words, during His earthly ministry, Jesus exegeted God. He was the exegesis of God. He exposited God. He made God known. He answered for all time the question, what is God like? Now think about it. How did He do this? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ explained what God is like through His submissive, obedient life. John 14, Philip says, he asked Jesus, would you show us God? Like Moses asked to see God's glory. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? In other words, to see God, you only need to look at the life of Christ. And we see that most clearly in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel accounts. What's the implication here? The implication is to see what a true Christ follower looks like would be to look at your life. Christ explains God, your life should explain Christianity. Number two, Jesus Christ explained what God is like through His teaching. John 3:34, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, speaking of Himself, Jesus says, God sent me, and I speak the words of God because I have the Holy Spirit guiding me, who is also God. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7. John 7:15, Jesus began to teach, and the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become so smart? How did this man get so learned, having never been educated? In other words, what seminary did this guy come from? And Jesus responds, verse 15, by saying, my teaching is not mine, but whose? His who sent me. Everything I say, Jesus says, comes to me from the Father. These are not my words, they're His words. In other words, He says, I am exegeting God through my teaching. Look at verse 17. And I'll close with this. If anyone is willing to do His will, who's the His? God's will. He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. When God enables a spiritually dead man to submit his life to Jesus Christ and obey the Word of God, he will automatically understand that it is God Himself that he is following, because it is God who will enable him to follow Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8. Verse 40, chapter 8, verse 47, chapter 8, just to give you the background, in verse 40, Jesus is explaining to the religious leaders that they could know that He was God by what He had said and what He had done, my teaching and my actions. Look at verse 47, 8:47. He who is of God, belonging to God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you don't belong to God. In other words, Jesus exegeted God by His teaching. He spoke the very words of God Himself. You want to know what God would say to you if He were here? Read the words of Jesus. Read the words of His apostles. John says it this way in 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God, that's the Word, that's Jesus Christ, has come. Incarnation. And has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And the one who is true is God. He came to give us, John says, an understanding of God so that we could know God. And then he says, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the reason for the incarnation. This is the reason for the incarnation. He came to give you the truth. In word, in action. To give you an understanding of God so that you could come to know God. There's a standard. We saw that in the law. But you have to know the standard. In many ways, that's the bad news, because you can't keep it. But it's the good news in that there's provision, grace and truth in Jesus Christ, who came to show you the fullness of God. Not just the standard side, but the ability to achieve the standard size. And so John, in this most magnificent prologue, has given us the most perfect picture of the Son of God in His incarnation. Greater than everything and everyone. The only one able to save man from the penalty of the sins that he's committed, to escape eternity in hell, which he is deserving of and is destined for. Well, Father, thank you for our time. In the text, we've taken our time to look at these key elements of this magnificent passage of Scripture. My prayer simply would be that we would live like we believe these things. How could anyone be more privileged than we are? We get bogged down in the little stuff of life when in reality God Himself sent God incarnate to provide the only way we could be saved. That should be our constant thought, the constant blessing that we meditate on, and that should manifest how we live our lives, knowing that the eternal focus is the biblical focus. Thank you for our time this day. Thank you for guiding us through this magnificent 18 verses these last several weeks. We now look forward to the many witnesses John will present to us that validate just other pieces of evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. We look forward to tonight's service, Father, when once again we see how practical the Word of God is as we strive to eliminate the idols we've created in our life and be content with the circumstances that we're in. Thank you for what we've learned this far this day. We look forward to tonight. Bring us back safe and eager to be taught your word once again. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.